The last time we got together, we began a series of sermons on how high is the kingdom on your list. And I'd like to delve into part two of that message today. We left off getting into James chapter 4, speaking again about the importance of correct prayer, the right type of prayer that God is looking for, and also looking at ineffective prayer. And again, we live in a society today, brethren, that again, people are praying about a lot of things these days. And a lot of the things people are praying for, God is opposed to. People are praying for acceptance of various lifestyles and selfish motives, and are wanting God to bless certain things that he says, that's not of me at all. But nevertheless, these people hold themselves as being religious and being devout Christians. Again, we looked at James chapter 4 where the question was posed, where do wars and fights come from, you know, among you? Again, we go back to look at all the, you know, military engagements we've had in the world, and both sides are praying to God. God be with us. You know, how many people were praying during the Civil War for their side to win, the North and the South? How many, you know, the Korean War? How many, you know, World War II? And you had Christians on both sides praying and asking God to give them victory. But James goes on to say here, in James chapter 4 and verse 2, saying, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then when you do ask, verse 5, you don't receive. You don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The very thing that Jesus Christ said, the very thing that Paul and Timothy and, you know, all God's servants said, you know, you can't be a friend to this world and expect, you know, God to be with you. And again, we look at our society, brethren, that is so absorbed, you know, by the system of this world, the system that is referenced in Revelation as Babylon, the Great. And people are within that system, brethren, but still they are praying and asking God to give them various and sundry things. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? Again, there's so much contained in verses 2 and 3, brethren. On the one hand, you don't have because you don't ask. Then you ask, but you don't receive. Expositor's commentary provides the following information on these verses. The Greek word for desires is the source of the English word hedonism, the designation of the philosophy that views pleasure as the chief goal of life. People pray to win the lottery. They go down with their ticket, you know, and they get down their knees and fall down. Give me that $500 million, God. Give it to me. So what? I can spend it. On whatever I want. And so James is picturing this, that the pleasures that were residing within some of the readers there was the overriding desire of their heart, not faith. Not love towards God, not love towards men, it was love for self and getting what you wanted. and nothing was going to be allowed to stand in the way of their realization. And so, again, as we see people who can't afford to play the lottery, playing it consistently. They go, oh, I got three numbers out of six. Man, I'm going to play it again tomorrow. I'm going to play it and play it and play it and play it. Because the overriding thing is get rich. And they will continue to pray to God to help them win and hit that number. And they're going to battle. And they're going to war for it. He says, so strong is the desire that you kill and covet. In the context of wars and battles, it seems best to take you kill as hyperbole, and we do, for hatred, which is the equivalent to murder that you read about in Matthew 5, verse 21. James then repeats his assertion that with all their consuming desire and bitter antagonism, his readers were not able to obtain what they wanted because they were going after it in the wrong way, you see. Again, asking God to give you a job that belongs to somebody else. You see, going in, I wanted that job. They gave it to him, but I still want that job. I can do that job better than they can. Make it so I get that job. And yes, brethren, there are a few who will even ask God to let something happen to a person so they can get something. They can obtain something. So they're lusting and fighting rather than praying. Rather than truly praying and going to God. And when they did pray, there was an attitude with it. This attitude that, God, you ought to give this to me. You know, we hear the funny stories from comedians, people who promise God, if you get me out of this, I promise never to, you know, get drunk ever again. I'll pay my taxes next time, you know, and on it goes, and try to bargain with God. But the attitude's wrong. So when they did ask God for things, they didn't receive what was requested because they had wrong motives. The purpose was to spend it on something. So people would pray, oh, hopefully I won't get arrested because I didn't pay my taxes, and then that would be real good after that. You know, so I can just get away. So let me get away with something. See, the attitude is wrong. The whole thing with the prodigal son was, Dad, give me what you owe me. So what? I can spend it. Have fun. Have a great time. You owe that to me. And so James is trying to show his readers that they were battling within themselves for satisfaction and was leading to a self-gratification that was not of God. They wanted to gratify themselves. So how do you pray?
If that's the wrong way to pray, and it is,
you know, how do we pray? You know, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. And obviously, even during the time of Jesus Christ, people didn't know how to pray. They struggled with it. How do you do it? What do you say? And how do you know if it's effective or not? It was known that John had done this. And one of Jesus' own disciples approached him in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And they wanted to know how to do it too. I'm sure more than once they had watched Jesus go to a place by himself and saw him kneel down and pray. But perhaps they were not close enough to hear what he was praying to God about. So one of his disciples approaches him in Luke 11 at verse 1, and once again, It came to pass as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, so he's finished now, his disciple approaches him and says, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Because remember what Christ told him. He said, you know, you're not going to be like the leaders of the day. You're going to be very different. And again, how were those leaders praying? Probably as they were in James chapter 4. So if that's not the right way, well, how do we do? What do we do here? So Jesus Christ says, when you pray, say, and then he gives the outline, what we call the model prayer. When you pray, say, I want a car. You know, I want a computer, a smartphone, a woman, a man. Give it to me, please, and I'll pray to you some more. No. Our Father. Our Father. Christ said he's my Father. He's your Father. Our Father in heaven. He gives the location where the Father resides. Hallowed be your name. Immediately after that, your kingdom come. How high is the kingdom on our list? As Jesus Christ gives the model prayer to his Son, Father, your name, your kingdom. Your kingdom. What about? Please bring it. Please bring it. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And then he speaks about his will. It's about your will. Not mine. Your will be done on this planet just like it's done where you reside. What we call the third heaven, where no one has ever gone. You see, when we pray, brethren, your kingdom come, what do we ask? See, this isn't, again, I played sports, some of you played sports, and we'd all huddle up together before we went out there and played the game, and everybody got down on the knee, and everybody, all right, let's pray. All right. I thought it was in heaven, how be in heaven. Amen. Let's go get them. Kill them. Nothing retained. We ask for the kingdom to come before we went out and clobbered somebody on the football field. See, that's what we prayed. Isn't that great? Isn't God happy? Over the other locker room, the other team is doing the same thing. They've gone and clobbered them. When we pray, your kingdom come. We are kingdom people, brother. You know, we talk enough about the world, don't we? And all that the world is. But you know what? We're also looking forward to the kingdom. We're kingdom people. And God says, in his word, you ask for it. Ask him for it. Ask him to bring it. So when we're asking him, brethren, it's such an all-inclusive state. Because within that, brother, what are we saying? It begins with what? send your son. That's what we're saying, aren't we? Your kingdom comes means your son come back, the dead in Christ rise, we who are alive are changed, the angels gather from the four winds, bring us to him, we come down, your foot touches the mount, it splits. But there's more, isn't there? By saying, your kingdom come, we're asking God in Satan's rule, aren't we? In that rule, bind the evil. Stop the evil. Remove faulty government. In the greed of man, in violence, false religion, establish your truth, bring your truth, your law, our King of Kings. We are asking, brethren, to restore right worship on the right day. The reunion of families and a law that leads to life. And the saints of God being able to look into the eyes of their Savior. All contained in that statement. Thy kingdom come. See, kingdom talk amongst God's people is going to come up. When we get together, it's going to come up. It's going to happen. It's just natural. We're his people. We're his children. We talk about Dad's kingdom. And we say, won't it be great? When? Dot, dot, dot. Won't it be wonderful? When? Dot, dot, dot. I can't wait when God comes back, sending his son, God in the flesh, will now be spirit, King of kings, and this happens. Boom, boom, boom. It comes. It's natural. It is a portion of our prayer to God. Speaking to God and referring to his omnipotence and his greatness is part of our prayer. And part of knowing our Father, brethren, is through our consistent communication with him. Consistent communication. The Word of God declares this about us, brethren. You are a holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests. That's you. Now, what do priests do? Okay? Well, at one time, they had a lot of physical duty. To perform sacrifices and all sorts of things and carrying the incense and dealing things with all the articles that were in the ark and on it went. But brethren, you're going to be kings and priests. And that means you're going to have contact with your Creator. We have a special duty to communicate to our Father. We're told the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much. In James 5:16. And such a man was set apart by God, in part because of how he prayed. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This man is a Gentile. He's a soldier. And suddenly God begins to work with him. Just as he did, as we heard Mr. Frank talk about our family members in Ecuador. You know, one day I'm a sports car driver, next I'm just gone. All he has left is the car. You know, because it was time through prayer and asking God what God wanted, he submitted to God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. So God is working with this man. And he says, well, it's not just me. I'm going to go and be an example to my family. Then they pick up on it. And he's teaching them how to have a relationship with God. And we're told, this is one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Which means he had a consistent relationship with God. God takes note of things like that. He's there when we check in with him. I know some of us, we have our moment of prayer, but for the most part, we're praying throughout the day, aren't we? Just little things in our mind. We're talking to God about something, aren't we? We're checking in with our dad and saying, Father, you know, even if I'm a little lost here, can you help me try to get the right direction here to take my car, have an appointment? You know, we're talking to him. And we know we're talking to him. Cornelius knew who he was praying to. And so he is granted a vision of all things. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And he responds. When he observed him, he was afraid, but he did speak, what is it, Lord? So the angel said, your prayers have been noticed. You're not just speaking to a wall or to the ceiling. Your prayers are coming up as incense to God. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So again, brethren, when we go and speak to our Father, you know, we should never quit. I wonder if he's hearing me. I wonder if he's listening to me. I wonder if he's there. We want our prayers to go up as a memorial as well, do we not? When someone asks us to pray for them, and we tell them, yeah, I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to pray for you, and we don't. We don't. We forget. Then there's a prayer up there, we go, oh, I told them I was going to pray for them, and I didn't do it. But when we say that, brethren, I'll keep you in my prayers. I will be praying for you. We are telling them, I'm going in for you in intercessory prayer. So when someone says, could you please keep me in your prayers? And we say yes. We are telling them, I'm going in for you in intercessory prayer. An intercessor is one who takes the place of another or pleads another's case. After Jesus Christ was arrested, now we often hone in on the three times that Peter denied him, and that was a major part of it. Christ told him before it happened, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And we do focus on that. But you know what? Something happened before the three times occurred and the cock crowed. Jesus told him what would happen. But he also told Peter something else. Look at Luke chapter 22, brethren. Jesus went in for his friend. He went intercessor for his friend. Again, he told Peter what was going to happen. But there was something else, brethren. Just like when God told Cain, Cain, sin is lying at the door. It's desirous for you. You should rule over it. Now, how do you rule over a family? You go pray and repent. He said, it's right there. You've got to do something about it. But Cain didn't do anything. Jesus went in for his friend here because he knew Satan wanted him destroyed. Now, with all that was happening to Jesus, his impending death, the anxiety that's going on, his friend going to deny him three times, look what he does. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. You say somebody's name twice to get their attention. And my family was, boy! Yes, ma'am. Yep, say it a third time. You got my attention. Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you. Says, Simon, you don't even know it. He says, I do. He has asked for you. Just like he asked for us, brethren. You don't think he asked for you? He said, all the things are happening, now Satan wants you. That he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you. The Son of God goes in for his brother. Goes in for his brother. Then he tells him why. He said, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. He already knew Peter was going to fall short, family. He knew that. But what happened afterwards, after he saw what he did and he cried, that was that tumultuous moment when he said, I'm done. And then Satan said, got him too. And that's something that he uses, even in the church today. You can mess up and you can fall and you can think to yourself, God doesn't want me in this church. Oh, I've been dealing with this thing 15 points and I'm still making this thing. You know, God doesn't want me. And Satan's going, those are the greatest words I've ever heard you say. Get out. Leave. You're even better than Mother Eve was. And I told her. It's the same ploy. Jesus said, now listen, I have prayed for you for what happens afterwards when your faith is being challenged, he said. That's why I went in for you, Peter. And when you have returned, remember Christ is always thinking about what's happening down the road. How? He knew Simon, didn't he? From the moment he grabbed him by the ankles in the boat and said, "You don't want me, I'm a vulgar, nasty, wretched man." I don't know what you are. You're not going to stay that way. You have a life ahead of you, Peter. He didn't say you're going to be pristine and sin-free either, did he? He said, you have a course, and you are to follow that course, even when you fall down and mess up. So he's already telling him, now once you've gone through your little thing here, stand up like a man and go out and strengthen your brethren. Tall order. Seeing how he was going to deny his Savior. But Christ is saying, look, Peter, go on. I've prayed for you. Now, Peter didn't get it at that moment. He was so caught up in, oh, ain't nobody going to kill you. I'm going to protect you. He was being He-Man. Oh, no, you know, this ain't going to happen. And he was tough up until the time he cut Malchus's ear off. Then after that, phew, he was gone with the rest of them. So he didn't get it initially. He was going to protect Jesus. He was not going to allow him to be taken. Maybe he was trying to impress Jesus with his courage. He was ready to go to prison. He was ready to die with him. And yet, brethren, Jesus was an intercessor while he was on this earth. He prayed. What did he say before he was taken? He said, "Father, I pray for these, and not just these. I pray for the ones that come after them through their word, which is us." He's already prayed for us. Just like he prayed for his friend Simon. He's prayed for, he spoke to his father, stop praying for them. Because the same one that tried to sift Peter is the same one that's trying to sift us. So that what? Our faith will crack. That's what he is hoping will happen. It was later that Peter got. As so many things that happen, like the washing of the feet. So what I'm doing now, you're not going to understand it right now. Later on. And much of it came through what, brethren? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And it revealed to them, oh, now I know what he meant. But Jesus Christ was an intercessor while he was on this planet during his ministry. And to this very moment, brethren, he is an intercessor for us and our high priest. He sits by the Father and intercedes for us as our high priest. Daily. And he doesn't get tired of doing it. Peter later wrote to the brethren about the importance of prayer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And then we're going to look at another example. If he just didn't get it early. And again, we have to understand that. Jesus is telling the guys, I'm going to die. That in itself, how high is the anxiety, you know, going to be with everybody as it drew near? And he's telling you, I'm not going to take up the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you. You know, I mean, there was so much going on. So much, you know, emotionally that was going on. But look here. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. We look at our world today, brethren. We know at any given moment, things can speed up in just a moment's notice. Peter tells them, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because it's that way, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Serious and watchful in your prayers. Not like the Pharisee that stood and prayed to himself, oh, Lord, I'm glad I do this, I do that, I tie this menu, you know, I'm not like that publican guy over there, I'm just so great. That's not praying. That's pontificating. He said, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Again, Peter can also call upon another time when he failed another request given him by Jesus Christ. Matthew 26. Jesus has arrived at that point where he is exceedingly sorrowful. Death is now looming. His friends are emotionally spent. They're tired. It's been a long day. And now the day is about to continue into the night. It's going to turn into a very long night. But Christ takes his friends with him. Matthew 26, verse 38, and he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Not a little bit, he said exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He uses the same word that we just read of Peter, serious and watchful. He says, watch with me. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but going back to the model prayer, your will be done. He's praying to his Father. Now what did Jesus mean, brethren, by watch? When the New Testament commands us to watch, it is usually translated one of two Greek words. They have similar meanings. You know, if Andy's climbing up a ladder with a bucket of nails, and Sharon comes out, and she sees Andy climbing up the ladder, she's going to say, Andy, watch. Watch out. Why is she saying watch out? Or watch it? And if you look in the nails, yeah, I see him. I see it. I see the ladder. You mean watch it. What is she saying? She's saying be careful. Watch. We say what? Watch yourself. Does that mean go and look in the mirror? I'm looking at myself. Watch yourself. Watch what you're doing. That's what these words mean, these words. So he says, listen, stay here and watch. What is he saying to them? Be vigilant. Discern. Be careful. Because remember, a mob's coming, isn't it? He knows they're coming. Stay awake. Be on guard. Be aware. Verse 40. He comes back and found them sleeping. Now they all fell asleep, brethren, didn't they? But look who he talks to. Peter.
Peter says, what about the other guys? They just went to sleep as I am.
He talks to Peter. And he said, what? And remember, how did Jesus describe it? He said, I am exceedingly sorrowful. Watch with me. He comes back there and says, what, Peter? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So he adds something else to it. Watch and pray.
He'd already given them the outline prayer. Here was a time to use it to say, Father, your son is very distraught. It's a time to talk about the kingdom, maybe. It's time to talk about his will.
He says, pray. If we were in Peter's place, what would you have prayed about?
Now, I've tried to pray when I've been tired. I woke up during one prayer asking God to bless the carpet. And I thought, what? God bless the carpet? So, this is the state these guys are in.
Watch and pray. He says, because if you don't, you might enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, he says, but that flesh is weak. He got it later on. He said, you know what? Watch and be serious with the prayer. Be watchful and serious with your praying. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Something that is very motivating and encouraging, that speaks to the relationships that we have with one another when it comes to being serious and watchful about our prayers. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. So when we see a prayer request come across our screen, we take note of that and say, okay, I've read this, I'm going in for this person. You may not even know who they are, but they're God's people. So I'm going in for a person I don't know. Father, this young girl is having surgery. They had to update their own little Aubrey Capalis. You know, rods inserted into her back. You're 13 years old. Thinking, that has got to be very uncomfortable. But you went in for Aubrey and asked God to please give her healing and restoration. So she's a little girl who wants to run and play. You know, Father, provide the means by which she's able to do that. You know, fervent love. The love that God has for all of us, brethren, should come through the children for one another. So have, above all things, fervent love coupled with fervent prayer for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Which helps when you go in, when you see a brother struggling. And you go in for them when they're struggling. Maybe they've done something to offend you. And you still go in for them. because you want there to be a right reconciliation, and ask God maybe to help them to see some things that might provoke them to what? Repentance. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, brethren, we have been given so very much. This takes us to our next point, which is developing our spiritual gifts. In the kingdom of God, brethren, you're going to take the gifts God gave you. They're going to be accentuated mightily. But those same gifts, you're going to carry with you as a king and a priest to give and serve people in the kingdom. He has granted us gifts to use now and in his kingdom. One of the easiest things in the world to tell oneself is this: I don't have any gifts. I don't have anything special. I don't know what God wants me to do. See, that's easy. But I'm sorry, it's not that way. We weren't called to not do anything. We weren't called just to sit around. What about the gift God gave us, the gift of his Holy Spirit? That is a gift. And we are to use that gift, brethren, to serve one another. That's a gift. A gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, if we're asking, well, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, A, you're commanded not to quench it. So with that in mind, what are you supposed to do? On two occasions, the Apostle Paul reminded his young friend Timothy about the gift. The first is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning at verse 14. He tells his young friend, do not neglect the gift. Don't neglect it. That's in you, which was given to you by prophecy. Foundation of the world. At the appointed time, God was going to call each one of us, brethren. At the appointed time, when God says it, it's going to be done. And so he's saying, this was prophesied to happen, Timothy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress, what's the progress, brethren? The progress is taking the gift of that Spirit and applying it to whatever means God desires it to be used. But the fact of the matter is you're supposed to use it, not neglect it, to the point where it is evident to all who see that you are being led, brethren, by the gift of God. That is evident. You are being led by the Spirit of God. The gift of your spiritual example. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, You will save both yourself and those who hear you. Because what, brethren? You will be a living example of the gift. The Bible says your body is the temple of the living God. How would one know that? Through your example of using that gift. So you say it's not it.
There's no reason to discuss that. It's obvious. That man or that woman is being led by the Spirit of God, exercising that gift.
God has called each of us with a purpose in mind. The scripture reads, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." Much. How about our whole life? Much. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. In the Word of God, that we as His children are to develop our spiritual gifts. Who's going to stand up and say, God didn't give me anything? Or God didn't give me much? He gave us a portion of the power that will one day envelop you completely in the kingdom as a gift. We must continue to develop the gifts God has bestowed upon us. The second time he addresses this with Timothy is in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. If there was something more important to tell Timothy, he should have told him that. But he keeps coming back, brethren, to that which is the most important. You have a gift given to you by God. You are to use it and not allow it to be exterminated and extinguished or quenched. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. After speaking of the genuine faith of his grandmother and mother, Paul tells him, yet again, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you again, stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Now, Brett, how can someone say, he didn't give me anything? You can only say that if you're not using the gift. If you're not using the gift. And so you can't say, I'm afraid to serve in the church. I'm afraid to serve in the local congregation. What can I do? Are you neglecting your gift? Stir it up. Get off the self and stir up the gift that God gave you. Remembering that the gift you're developing is not only for today, it is also for tomorrow in the kingdom of God. When we get together for part 3, we'll take that point and we'll measure it against the parable of the talents. And to see that again, if we're not like our elder brother looking forward, brethren, into the kingdom, see, we look at what's around us today, but we also have to be looking forward, as Jesus Christ said, into what is coming and the tremendous blessings, brethren, that are in store for his people. So we'll discuss that when God inspired his Son, Jesus Christ, to speak about comparing the kingdom to a man who was traveling to a far country, who called his servants and gave them